that explain what the world does, and then I highlight the tension. That's my job. Paul said, pastors are given to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry until we achieve full unity and maturity of Jesus. But then he adds, in order that they may no longer be babes, being tossed about by every wind of doctrine and the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Instead, they should speak the truth in love so they can grow up in all things into him who is the head. And what that means is that the teaching from this pulpit and from all of the work we do here in equipping should lead to us being able to stand with the truth in a world full of error and use the truth in love. And part of that is that tension. And that's my responsibility. So I forgot something. My notes. Okay. So you found the text by now, verse 21 of chapter 8. Well, let's start with verse 24, since that's what we have in the bulletin. I said, therefore, to you that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. They were saying there for them, who are you? And Jesus said to them, what I've been telling you from the start, many things I have to say concerning you and to judge, but the one who sent me is real. And the things I heard from him, these are things which I speak to the world. Now, they didn't know that he was talking about the Father. For that reason, he said to them, whenever you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and that I don't do anything for myself, but just as the Father taught me, these things I speak. The one who sent me is with me, and he's not left me alone, because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And as he was saying these things, many believed in him. Let's pray. Lord, this is a stunning statement. And the more we know about the context in which it was stated, both historical and biblical, the more stunning the statement is that you made. Unequivocal, hard to miss, and challenging. And I pray, Father, that as we spend time thinking about this together, that we would realize that just as you said, Jesus, just as you said, that this statement and this challenge comes from God Almighty. And the statements about our relationship to you and to our eternal destiny are serious and real, so that we would be able to embrace this as your people, and those who don't know you would see its truth and embrace it as coming from you. I pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, by contemporary standards, Jesus' statement in verse 24, he says, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. That statement would be considered an intolerant hate speech. Because Jesus says people who have a different view than he is teaching about his person are wrong, and not only are they wrong, but they stand under God's condemnation because of their sin and unbelief. That's fairly obvious. Now, I think it could be fairly claimed that tolerance in the public square was invented in the United States, or I should say in the American colonies. William Penn was a Quaker. Actually, he was among the Society of Friends, but we call them Quakers. My wife grew up as an evangelical Quaker, so I got to get that right. Society of Friends. Anyway, but because the Quakers were persecuted throughout Europe by the other Christian communities, Penn wanted to establish a colony in the in North America for them. And he did it in what is now Pennsylvania. His aim was that they would be able to practice their beliefs with freedom and security. But there was a problem. There weren't enough Quakers to make a successful colony, and Penn also wanted to make some money out of the deal. So he opened it up to any Christian of any confession or belief as long as they were willing to allow others to practice their faith as their conscience guided them. And the funny thing is, it worked. Okay? And it amazed people, especially amazed the intelligentsia, the liberal intelligentsia in Europe. He became famous, Penn did, and so did the Pennsylvania Constitution, even though Pennsylvania Constitution is not a very good one. They actually changed it. But then, because of the need to unite against Britain during the Revolutionary War, religious tolerance had to be practiced when the colonies got together in the army and when they united as a country. And when the colonies became a nation under the Constitution, this religious tolerance and other kinds of tolerance were embodied in the First Amendment of the United States Constitution. And as a practical matter, this led to the old version of tolerance. This is what I grew up with, okay? It goes something like this. I disagree with your view. It could be about religion or some popular philosophy or justice, or it doesn't matter. I disagree with your view, and I consider it wrong and evil, but I will defend to the death your right to believe it and to attempt to persuade others to believe it. That's the old form of tolerance, what it used to be, okay? That view isn't considered tolerant by people who embrace the new postmodern view of truth and vision of pluralism. Today, many modern people insist that all truth is relative, that there are no absolutes. There are no absolute truths. And it's impossible to arrive at final truth, especially on ultimate issues. That's what they say, like God or right and wrong or things like that. And for that reason, they say, any claim, if you say that you know the truth on ultimate issues and claim that it's true for everyone, that's necessarily wrong. That claim is wrong. And any attempt to persuade others that your view is right and by consequence that theirs is wrong is hateful. Okay? Now you can see the contradiction in that, can't you? These people think that their idea, we can't arrive at final truth on ultimate issues, they think that view is true. And not just true for them, but true for everybody. The sentence is all truth is relative, or the sentence no, there are no absolute truths, is taken to be a final and absolute truth. In philosophy, that's called self-referentially incoherent. It means it's a contradiction at the first sentence, so you may as well throw out the whole philosophy. But it doesn't matter. It's still accepted. That's the way people think. Okay? Now, in some places, this view is actually imposed by force. University campuses, they have campus speech codes that are based upon this. Seriously. Berkeley is one of those places. The birth of the free speech movement is a place where they enforce political correctness. The U.S. Constitution and the law still embodies the old tolerance that we disagree and I think what you're saying is evil, but I'll defend with your right to death with your right to say it and try to persuade others, even though I disagree. That old view is embodied in our Constitution and our laws, but in the popular mind, many insist that saying one view is right and the alternative view is false is hate speech, except their view, of course, and should be shut down. Now, their aim is to protect all the diverse groups in our society from offense. That's what they say their aim is. Even if you say that others have a right to hold their view, if you insist that yours is true, you're a hater, according to these people. Now, here's the problem when it comes to religion, is that all religions, don't let anybody tell you anything different, all religions are exclusive in their claims. Islam says there's no God but Allah and Muhammad is his prophet. It's a fundamental confession of faith. If you say that with sincerity, you're a Muslim. Well, that excludes every other God. Judaism is exclusive. God has revealed himself. He's the only God, and he's revealed himself in the law of the prophets. And the way to live is embodied in the Talmud. That's the only book. Buddhism is the same, by the way. Most Buddhism originally, I think, was atheistic. Most of it's agnostic. They don't really think much about God. But they say you're going to continue in your endless rebirths and suffering until you give up this idea that your personal existence is real and you push your desires out of your minds. And then you get nirvana. And anybody else that has any other idea, they're going to keep on spinning around like you are. And Christianity, of course, says that Jesus and his cross are the only way to be reconciled to God. They're all exclusive. Now, some have come along and tried to solve this in a way that is in accordance with the new view of tolerance. They say, and this is popular, by the way, you may have encountered this, they say that all religions are really the same thing, really, if you get right down to it. They are different cultural expressions of the same basic spiritual quest and spiritual experience. And there's one guy who's kind of a spokesman for this view. His name is Hick. He used to call himself a Christian theologian, but he's given up calling himself that. Now, he says that all religions are cultural means of experiencing and revering what he calls the real. The real. Now, what is the real? Well, Hick says it is the spiritual reality which stands behind all religions and is what we all experience when we practice our separate religions. Now, Hick says you can't say anything much about the real, and the idea, you know, you can tell the reason, because as soon as you say something, you will have contradicted one of the religions that he says they're all the same. Now, Hick would add that anyone who says that their religion is true and the other one is false is a hater. Now, you see what Hick's done, don't you? Don't you see it? He's invented his own religion, the religion of the real. And he's given us no reason to believe it, absolutely not one. He doesn't try to give us any reason to believe it. And the obvious logical inference is that if we hold another religion, we're wrong. But he says that's okay because in holding our religion, we're still in touch with the real, even though we got it wrong and he has it by inference right. I'm sorry, Mr. Hick, I can't see any reason to believe in the real. And you make the same exclusive claim that every other religion makes. Now, there's a Christian version of this, and I wanted to get to this because you're going to hear this, which is not quite as broad. I call it Christian in quotes, okay? There's a man named Peter Kreft. He is a philosopher at the Boston University. He's one of the spokesmen for this. He claims to be an evangelical Christian. He says he believes the Bible is the Word of God. He says that Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, that he died on the cross for our sins and rose again. And not only that, he'll say that Jesus is the only way to God. That sounds orthodox, right? And it is so far. But he says that any person who believes in monotheism, and in other words, any person who believes that there's only one God, he could be a Muslim, he could be a Jew, he could be from certain strands of Hinduism, are saved by Jesus, even if they don't believe in Jesus. Okay? I actually heard him say this. I was sitting under a lecture he did at the University of Wisconsin. He said if a Muslim or a Jew read the New Testament, said, this is blasphemy, and threw it away, that person, if he's a monotheist, if he believes in one God, would still be saved. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says here in verse 24. Okay? Now keep in mind, he says this to pious, devout Jews who were stubborn believers in one God and were willing to die for that conviction. Okay? This is what he says in verse 24. I said to you, therefore, that you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, the first thing it's obvious to notice is that he says that as these people are, they are lost. He says, you will die in your sins. Now, I'm going to define that for a moment, okay? What does it mean when he says you are going to die in your sins? Well, that you're going to die with your sins not dealt with. You're going to die with your sins unforgiven. And you're going to suffer the consequences. Look at verse 23, you can see he says, and he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above, you are of this world, I am not of this world. Now he's not insulting him when he says this, he's just saying you're human, you're part of this world system that's in rebellion from God, and you're a sinner. Okay? You've done things you know are wrong, you failed to do things you know are right, and God is holy, and he's completely and unutterably good, and he cannot condone, he cannot excuse what you've done. The arm of the Lord is not so short that he cannot save, and his ear is not so dull that he cannot hear, but your sins have made a separation between you and your God, and your iniquity, that is your sinfulness, has hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. That's what the Bible says about sinners. And if you die as you die in your sins. That's what he means. That separation that has began because of your sin will continue forever. So he says in verse 24, I said therefore that you will die in your sins. Why? Because you're from below. You're a human being. You're a sinner, okay? And then he says, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He adds a condition. If you don't believe that I am. Now, let's begin with what's clear enough here, okay? Jesus says, unless you believe some specific truth about me, who and what I am, you will die in your sins. That's clear, right? Unless you believe that, as it says here, I am. Now, I know your translations say, I am he. Okay? Just get a pencil and put a line through the he. It's not there. But where we are now, what we've gotten to so far, I'll deal with the I am in a minute. To answer Kreft, it is obvious that Jesus did not think that he would save anyone who believes in God but doesn't believe in him. That's clear. That's obvious here, right? Jesus isn't the one that said that. And if he says it, that's his own idea. That's not Jesus' idea. More than this, if a person doesn't believe what Jesus means when he says, I am, he will die in his sins. That's obvious too. So the question is, what did he mean when he said, unless you believe that I am? You must believe about something about Jesus' identity, his nature. Now the Greek in here, and here's where it goes, is ego eimi, I am. It is possible in Greek language when you see that to supply the predicate. But you do it from the context, and there's no way to supply it from the context because he hasn't said anything about himself. The New International Version, when it puts he in there, I think makes a big mistake. And they don't do it later. We'll get into that in a minute. First thing you notice is that phrase is emphatic. Okay? And the other thing is that word eimi, which means am, is a Greek present tense. And now what's important about that is it's a continuous action. It's a present continuous. And so what he's saying when he uses this, absolutely I am, he means I always exist. Well, so as it stands, Jesus is asserting eternal existence for himself. And since he says I am, it's eternal self-existence. Okay? He always exists on his own. Now, what you need to know about this is that this phrase, ego eimi, is used to translate a Hebrew phrase that you find in the Old Testament and all throughout the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was translated about 200 years before Jesus came. And I'm going to read you the text, okay? One is Deuteronomy 32, fifth book of the Old Testament, if you want to find it with me. Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 39. I want you to see what this phrase means in each of its contexts that it's used in the Bible. Chapter 32 and verse 39. See now, I, even I, am. And there's no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal, and there is none who can deliver out of my hand. That's the phrase. Okay? So clearly he's talking about being the unique and only God in using that phrase. And then Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 4. Isaiah is at this point comparing God to the idols of the world, all the other religions and all the other idols. And he says, this is talking about God, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and the last. What does that mean? I exist forever, right? I am. Your translations probably say, I am he, and that's why the New International Version translated, I am he in John. But it's just I am. And then chapter 43 of Isaiah and verse 10. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am. Before me no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. He's asserting his eternal nature and his uniqueness as the only God. And then chapter 46 and verse 4. Beginning of verse 3, listen to me, O house of Jacob, and the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from before your birth and carried from the womb, even to your old age, I am. and to gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, I will bear, I will carry, and I will save. God is saying all through your life, I always exist, and so I can take care of you. In each case, there are two things asserted when that phrase is used. One is that that God is eternally self-existent, and one, that he's the unique and only God. And here Jesus uses that phrase for himself. Do you see this now? Now, there's something else here. Deuteronomy and Isaiah are based upon, they get that phrase from God's self-disclosure in Exodus chapter 3. This is an amazing text. It's Exodus chapter 3, second book of the Bible, if you want to find it, in verse 13. He's speaking to Moses. And Moses says, then Moses said to God, if I come to the people, he's reluctant, he doesn't want to be a prophet. If I come to the people and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Okay, he wants a name. God said, I am who I am. And then he said, say this to my people, I am has sent you. There it is. That's where it came from. He's the eternal self-existent one. As a matter of fact, the word that's translated capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in the Old Testament, sometimes it's translated Jehovah. You may have heard the word Yahweh. You know what it means? He is. God says, I am, and we say he is, and we're acknowledging his eternal self-existence. Now, the Jews were so shocked. Look at verse 25 of chapter 8 of John. They were so shocked that they said, John, before Acts, who are you? And Jesus said, what I've been saying from the beginning. Now, later they got it. If you want to turn to John 8, verse 57, the argument goes on. And in 57, they get to the bottom of this thing. And the Jews therefore said to him, what Jesus has said is Abraham had seen his day. Now, Abraham was the originator of God's people. He was called to be God's servant and to be the beginning of the people of God thousands of years before Jesus was born. Okay? And then Jesus said, that guy Abraham, who lived way back then, has seen my day and rejoiced in it. And they said, so they respond, the Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old. And have you seen Abraham? You're really nuts. You're crazy, okay? And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was or came into being, what would you expect? I was. No, he said, I am, using that name. Now here, if he had said, before Abraham was born, I was, he would be saying, I existed during the time Abraham and before. And that's possible, and he would still be saying, I'm pre-existent. But that's not what he did. What he did is he took a word that was used by God of himself and said, I am. I always existed. And then what did they do? Notice verse 59. They took up stones in order that they may throw them at him. The penalty for blasphemy was stoning. And they were going to stone him because here's this guy claiming to be God, to be eternal, just like God, to be the unique and only God, and there he is in skin, flesh, and bones. Now, this isn't the only place Jesus got himself in trouble for doing things like this. If you read John chapter 5, he said, the Father is working to now, and I myself am working. My Father is working to now, and I myself am working. What he said was, they got mad at him because he healed a man on the Sabbath. They say, you're working on the Sabbath, you're breaking the command. And the first thing he did was call God his own Father. And the Jews said, you're making yourself equal to God. He didn't deny it. And then he said, because God works on the Sabbath, so can I. And in other words, he not only said that God is his own Father uniquely, he also said that because God works in the Father, he can too. Works on the Sabbath, so can he. And they thought that was blasphemy, and if his claims are not true, it would be. He claimed the authority to forgive sins, not sins against him, but some guy was brought to him who was crippled, and he had never met him before, and he said, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisee said, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. Duh. Yeah, of course God is the only one that can forgive sins. But that's the point. Jesus was claiming that authority. And you can go all throughout the New Testament and find this it. Now, I want you to think about this in a Jewish context. These people were stubborn monotheists. They would rather die than give divine honors to human beings. The Greeks and the Romans were very happy. Their gods became men all the time. They didn't worry about that. But for the Jews, it was absolutely never. And yet Jesus said this kind of thing. Now, so there's no way to escape Jesus' claim here. A person's eternal destiny depends on whether or not that person trusts Jesus for salvation. But also, and notice, specifically, he must believe the eternal self-existence of the Lord. I didn't write this. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Now, I know this is hardly politically correct. I know it isn't. A good portion of the world accepts Jesus as a great moral teacher. They go to him for religious insight. Islam says he's a prophet. The Eastern religions all say he's one of the gurus. The New Age movement, they love Jesus, at least the Jesus they have in their minds. But C.S. Lewis takes on that popular view that of thinking of Jesus as a great moral teacher. He says, you think he's a great moral teacher when he says the kind of stuff he says? See, Jesus' claim here can either be true or false. He either is the eternal I am or he's not. If he's not, there's only two possibilities. Either he knows he's not and he's telling you he is and he's claiming your eternal destiny depends upon your opinion. How can you call that person good? Any person that asks you to put his trust in you, when you ask somebody to put their trust in you for their eternal destiny and you know you're deceiving them, I don't know how you could, that's as evil as it can be. As far as I'm concerned. The other possibility is he thinks he's God and he isn't. Well, we put people in padded rooms when they do that. And so you're kind of stuck here. Either Jesus was and is who he said he was, or he's a madman or something worse. And you can't be coming with any kind of patronizing nonsense. Yeah, I like Jesus. He's a good teacher. If he said the kind of things he said, then he wouldn't have been a good teacher. I'm sorry. He hasn't left that option open for us. And so we are left with a stark choice. You accept Jesus as the Lord God, and you bow and trust before him, or he's a madman or something worse. And according to Jesus, and like I said, I didn't write this, your eternal destiny depends on your response. Now, I want you to realize that this is a nuanced claim. Look at verse 26. He says to them, I have many things concerning you to speak and to judge. Okay? So he says, I have a lot of things I can tell you about yourselves and to tell you why they're wrong. Then he says, but the one who sent me is real, true, real. Okay? So I have all these things to say, but the one who sent me is real and I speak what things I heard from him. Those are the things I say to the world. He says, I got a lot to say I could say, but I don't say those things because I only say what God tells me to say. You see that? So here, there's a nuance. I'm the eternal self-existent one, but I'm under authority. I was sent by him, and I do what he says. He says it again in verse 29. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone because I always do the things that are pleasing to him. Okay. Now, from the context, we can see he's talking about the Father. And so he says that I have submitted to his authority. My message and my life comes from obedience to him, but I am still the eternal, unique, ever-existing one. The Bible teaches that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that teaching comes from statements like this in these kinds of contexts. There's no contradiction to that because there's one being and three persons, and that's not the same thing. Now, you think today's world, the typical popular view of the Christian faith is that Jesus was a simple teacher and he did some nice things to people. He may have even done some things that looked like miracles, but then he died and the believers didn't want to give up their faith in him. And eventually, through a long process, they came to be convinced he was the Messiah. And then they had a more and more exalted view of him as time went on until the 4th century when the creeds were written. They came to this exalted view of one God existing in 3 persons in the Trinity. Now, that seems like a nice evolutionary view, but the problem with that is the New Testament, which is written too close to the facts, and every strand of the New Testament has the same confession. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, these three are one God. If you read it, you can see it in every strand. And it comes from the mouth of Jesus in teaching like this. So I'm sorry to tell Peter Kreft, I know he's a generous-hearted guy, you know, but according to Jesus himself, in order to be forgiven, you have to embrace a certain view of him, and that is that he's the eternal self-existent one. Not just trust in him, but trust in him in a certain specific way, that he's the I am. So that comes to the first principle I want you to get today, okay? Only those who bow to Jesus as God receive God's forgiveness. The second principle is this. Jesus, the I am, went to the cross to win us to faith. Look at verse 27. They didn't know he was talking about the Father. Therefore, Jesus said to them, whenever you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. There it is again. There's that same phrase. And that from myself I do nothing, but just as the Father taught me, these things I speak. So he's talking about this nuanced view that I'm the eternal self-existent one, but I have this relationship to the Father in which I'm obedient to him and we kind of exist together eternally. And then he says, what does he say? You will know that when you do what? When you lift up the Son of Man. You see, that's what he's saying? Now, what does he mean? Well, lift up, that means he's going to be crucified. You can look at John 12 if you want to, verse 32 to 34. No one could miss this. They had seen their countrymen be lifted up. They knew what it meant. In John 12, you could see that. I'm not going to look at it now. So what the promise is, when I am crucified, I'm going there so that you can know that I am is true and that my relationship to the Father, as I've expressed it, is also true. That knowledge comes from the crucifixion. Now, you think about what happened. They rejected him. They arrested him. He was put on trial by the Sanhedrin and condemned for blasphemy. And then he was handed over to the Roman governor as a pretender to be the king of the Jews. He was put on trial by Pilate, who wanted to release him, but the crowds shouted against him, and the Jewish ruling authorities threatened him, and so he handed him over to be executed, and then he was mocked and beaten and died on the cross and put in a tomb. And Jesus says that whole process is going to lead to something. It's going to lead to the fact that you know that what I'm telling you here that you're really confused by and don't understand is true, that I'm the eternal self-existent God and I have this ongoing relationship with the Father. Now, I know that sounds ridiculous. How in the world is the one going to lead to the other? But here's the thing you need to think about. It's historically true. Do you remember what happened? Jesus died, rose again. First time they preached to some of the same people who yelled, crucify, crucify. Some of the people who were in the Sanhedrin who condemned him. And he said, you with wicked hands have crucified the Lord of glory. But God has raised him up again. And then he said his conclusion of the speech was God has made this one both Lord and Christ, the sovereign one and the Messiah. And he called them repentance and 3,000 people came to faith. And the church grew right there. And some of the people who were in this audience, because of his death and resurrection, came to be convinced that fundamental confession of faith in the early church was true. Jesus is Lord. If you were baptized, that's what you had to be baptized under. That was your confession. Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, I want you to notice this is Jesus' response to them. He says, in your sin, you're going to hell. But he hasn't given up on them. He knows they're confused. They don't get it. He said, I'm going to the cross. And when that happens, you're going to know the truth about this. And of course, that implies that they're going to be forgiven. Their sins are going to be wiped away, even their sins of rejecting him and putting him on the cross. And so the question I have to ask is this. How can you possibly accuse Jesus of hate for saying this? He paid the ultimate price to give these people the knowledge of the truth of this. Many of them got the truth of this because he paid that price. This is love and servanthood to win people to faith. Is Jesus a hater? He paid an unspeakable price so that they would know the truth and be forgiven because of his death. Now, that is an implication for us, okay? And in order to get at this, I'm going to tell you a story. I think I've told it before. I'm pretty sure I did. I don't like telling it because it's embarrassing. It's humiliating, but it gets the point very, very well. The most embarrassing moment of my life. I was going on a field trip when I was in Turkey. My dad was in the Air Force, and he was stationed in Turkey. And I was going on a field trip with my classmates. I was in the 10th grade, sophomore, big, tough guy. One of the most well-known guys on campus. Star of the basketball team and so on. And I decided, because I was a drunk, I was going to buy some wine for the trip. Of course, we weren't supposed to. It was a high school trip, but I was going to sneak it on. Well, I couldn't find any, so we stopped at a gas station along the way. And there were two bottles of wine on the shelf. When I walked in there, I'll buy those. White wine. Bought both of them. Paid them the money. Walked out, sneaking in. Feeling pretty cool. This is going to be great. Well, just before we left, the guy who owned the gas station came on, knocked on the bus door, talked to the bus driver in Turkish, and he talked to Mr. Dawson in broken English. And Mr. Dawson stood up and said, give me the bottles, Panella. In those days, they use your last name. Everybody laughs. I got caught. Ha, ha, ha. Gives them back to the guy. He walks off the thing, turns around and looks at me and said, that was battery acid. It is funny, but I don't think it's very funny. I mean, and the withering laughter of my classmates. For that day, rest of that day and for weeks, they called me acid breath. That was the truth. Now, I was humiliated, embarrassed to the point of wanting to disappear for the rest of my life. And to this day, when I think about it and tell this story, I feel the same way. But I don't consider that guy who did this a hater. As much as it hurt, I was glad to hear it. And I don't consider the one that took the message, passed the message on, Mr. Dawson, to be a hater. I think it was an act of love to do that. Now, you get the point. If what Jesus says here is true, you will die in your sins unless you believe that I am, it seems pretty plain that that telling people that is an act of love. I know it's not politically correct. It fits in with the old tolerance, but that's not much accepted these days, but it doesn't make any difference. Jesus went to the cross to give us that reality, that experience. And as his people standing in his stead, it's a small thing to have somebody call us a hater once in a while. Just ignore that. You know better than that. The truth has to be shared for the sake of the people who hear the truth, even if they don't like it and even if it's painful. Let's pray. Lord, I look at this, and at first it's stunning and seems absolutely ridiculous. Here's a rabbi who was a carpenter, not very well-educated guy, and he is making these kinds of claims. He's got sweat on his brow, dust on his feet. He feels pain like the rest of us, and he's claiming to be the eternal God. It's just overwhelming. But then when I look at the structure of the whole thing, the incredible nuanced statements, the rest of the claims, and how they fit in with the Old Testament claims about the Messiah, and how the rest of this thing, it begins to fit together. And I realize that this book, as crazy as it seems, could not have been written by an ordinary mind. And this kind of claim in a Jewish context is impossible, as far as I can tell, unless it came by revelation. And so I've come to be convinced that when Jesus said, I am, that he is expressing the truth about himself. And so I, with gladness and humility and awe, bow before that and say, I confess that Jesus Christ is Lord.
And I thank you for going to the cross to make that reality certain to me and to all of us here. Help us to embrace it and to proclaim it. In the name of Jesus.